The book of Revelation, the 14th chapter. In the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have seen, we saw it in our discussion last week, a series of angels that John had seen by way of preview, something that had was not happening at the moment, but as he looked, he saw a preview of what was about to happen, that God had sent a number of his angels forth. One was to preach the gospel. Another one to declare the fall of Great Babylon. The third one to warn every person against taking the mark of the beast. And then tonight we pick up our discussion at the 14th verse. John still seeing this vision in heaven. He says, "I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." Who do you suppose that is? That would be Jesus. "Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Hardly the vision that we generally get of the Lord Jesus. Normally we get this vision of Jesus as the suffering servant. We have him pictured with the little lambs, you know, in his arms. We have him pictured, our Catholic brethren have him pictured always hanging on the cross, wretched and miserable looking image of the Lord Jesus. This is hardly like that, is it? Here he is, master over a great cloud. He comes in on this great cloud. He has on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sickle. Now, does everybody know what a sickle is? What is a sickle used for? Now, a sickle is not to be eaten. Okay, this is not a popsicle. This is a different kind of sickle. And what is a sickle used for? It's to do a harvest with. It's to cut vegetation, isn't it? When I was a boy, we always had three or four good sharp sickles hanging around. And Dad would send us out with, take the sickle and go out and clear. We didn't cut grain with it, but we cut undergrowth and brush with it. Go out and work all day with a sickle. Man, I know what a sickle is. Backbreaking work. In these days, it was the harvesting instrument. It was what they cut their standing grain with, and then they bundled it all up into what is called a what? A sheaf. Anybody ever heard the song? "Bringing in the sheaves," and that's bringing in the harvest, okay? And so a sickle was to cut the standing grain, and then they brought them together in sheaves and bound them up with a piece of twine, and then let them in the field to further dry before the grain was actually separated from the straw and the chaff and so on. And so here's, on a white cloud, here's the Son of Man. He has a crown on his head which would represent him as what? As a king, as a ruler, as a lord. And in his hand he has a sharp sickle. And another angel, verse 15, came out of the temple, that is the temple of God in heaven, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap." Now, this is not in the form of a command, but it's in the form of a declaration. This is, angels do not command Jesus. This is a form of an announcement rather than a command. Do you understand what I mean? "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now this is figurative language. Jesus does not reach a physical sickle into the earth and cut down men, all right, or grain or anything else. This is symbolic, that by the power of God, the earth is reaped, and in this particular reaping is the reaping of the righteous. "He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." And another angel, verse 17, came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now, this is the second phase of the harvest. The first phase of the harvest is to reap the earth of the righteous. Remember the places in Scripture where Jesus talked about In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, for example, Jesus talked about a sower going forth and sowed grain, and while he was asleep at night, his enemy came and sowed in his field. You remember what was sown there? Tares. Sowed tares or false grain. And the laborers came to the householder and said, your grain field where you sowed this good grain, someone has come, your enemy has come and sowed this trash in your field, and it's coming up, these weeds, these tares. Should we go pull them all out? And you remember what the owner said? He said, no, don't pull them out. Why? Because that when young plants are growing in a field, they don't have much root. And when you pull up the weeds, you pull up a lot of earth with it, and you pull up the good stocks as well. He said, let them both grow together. And when the time of the harvest comes, then they will be separated. You separate the tares and burn them and bring the grain into my garners and into my barn. In the same chapter, he told another parable. He said, the kingdom of God is like a net. When a fisherman throws a net into the water, he has no way of commanding only good fish to jump in the net. You're taking a net to the beach with you? Anybody going to have a net? You going to do any seining?
We're going to travel. We're coming right now.
Okay. When you bring in the net, you don't know what's going to be in there. Now, you may get some good eating fish, but you may also get a shark in that net. You may get some trash fish that you don't want. Now, if you don't want the trash fish, there are two ways to do it. You can either not throw the net, then you don't get any good ones. Or you can bring the whole catch in, and when you have the catch in a place where you can deal with it, you reach in and you separate out the trash fish and throw them away, and then you have the good fish. And that's what is being described here, what Jesus was talking about. This is the harvest of the earth. This is the separation of those who have come to know Jesus Christ during this period of great tribulation in the earth, and those that have continued to refuse Him are going to be brought in judgment. Now, notice that we read the 18th, but not the 19th, didn't we? Those that are part of the first reaping are the righteous of God that are saved during the tribulation period. These are those who refuse to take the mark of the beast. These are those who are living for Jesus, regardless of the terrible nature of the circumstances of life in that particular time. Then, however, the second reaping comes, which is all the rest. These are those who have rejected Christ. Now, this reaping doesn't happen at this moment, but it is going to happen right at the end of the tribulation period. You will notice that this is the last time that we see any righteous people going to heaven. We're going to see some righteous later on, but they're going to be already in heaven. This is the last opportunity that people have to give their lives to Christ. Now, when we get to the 16th chapter, in fact, in the 15th, we're going to see it here in a few moments. The seven angels with the seven vials of the terrible last judgments of God are beginning to be poured out. The righteous are gone when this occurs. Now, let me go back and read the 18th verse and then read on and listen to the terrible judgment of God. You know, so many... have God pictured as this great big pussycat in the sky, this great big granddaddy in the sky that will never do anything that would be harmful or hurtful, or won't allow anything terrible to happen to anybody. But that's not the image of God that is in the Bible. God has provided deliverance for anyone who will receive it, but those that reject Him, those that reject His Son, the Lord Jesus, those that will not receive His offer of mercy, are going to suffer a terrible, awful death. And that is what is being forecast here at the end of the age. I'm going to begin to read at the 18th verse now and read the next three straight through. Watch this. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, that is another angel, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In other words, God has established a means by which the ungodly of the earth are going to be judged. They're going to be judged at that time here on the earth, and then of course they will go into everlasting torment. We're going to find out in chapter 19 what this winepress is. But let's see a little bit of the description. Now, when you have a winepress, what happens to grapes when you put them in? Now, we don't make wine and we don't know about this, but I think you understand enough about the process to be able to answer this question. When you take a bunch of grapes and put it into a wine press, what happens to the grapes? They get crushed. Absolutely crushed. That's what a press does. It comes down upon them, it squeezes them, it crushes them, and then they get, somebody said, squashed. And what do they give forth? They give forth of their juices. What would be the color of that juice? It would be red. Generally, we have red grapes, okay? That's what's being described here. And what John is seeing here in a symbolic form is that the wrath of God is going to press the unrighteous, squeeze them, crush them to the degree that they're going to give forth what would be red in color, which would be what? Blood. And the winepress, verse 20, listen to this. And the winepress was trodden without the city, in other words, outside the city, probably outside the city of Jerusalem. And whenever you see the term the city and it is not identified, generally it means the city of God. And so the winepress of God is going to be outside the great city of God. It'll be outside the city of Jerusalem. This is something that is going to occur. God is going to bring His wrath and His judgment upon the ungodly of the earth in the land of Israel, outside Jerusalem. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even up to the horses' bridles, by a space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, how tall would a horse's, how high would a horse's mouth be? Something like this, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be about where a horse's bridle would be? Now, the Word of God says that the blood of the, this is not a pretty sight. But you know, just because it's not pretty does not mean we ought not to discuss it. Because you know, just because we don't discuss it doesn't make it go away. It's going to happen. This is going to happen. Now, hallelujah, we don't have to be a part of it. Our loved ones don't have to be a part of it. This is not the will of God. It is only something He knows is going to happen. And He has described in advance and showed John the Revelator a picture of it so that it might be given to us and then that we might warn the rest of the world. There's a day coming when God is not going to wink any longer at ungodliness. He's not going to wink at sin. He is going to judge it once and for all. And that's what's happening here. And the blood will run as deep as the bridles of the horses for 1,600 furlongs. You know how long that is? Approximately so. 10 furlongs in a mile. So 1,600 furlongs would be how many miles? Come on, you math geniuses. It's not that tough. That's all right. It's not that tough. If you have 1,600 furlongs and 10 furlongs to a mile, how many miles you have? For $64,000. I'm sorry, ding, 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 ding. No correct answers. I'm sorry. How many miles? 160 miles. That is correct. Now, my Bible says 10 furlongs to a mile. Tommy's Bible probably has a little different standard of measure. Bible furlong may be different than today's furlong. The page that Don is looking at is the one that I have in my Bible that says 10 furlongs to a mile. Some of the commentators say 200 miles, so somewhere between 160 and 200 miles. You know how long that is? That would be from here to Savannah. Groan. From here to Savannah, the blood will run as high. Do you realize how much blood that is? As high as the horse's bridle. Now, what is being described here, John is seeing the preview of the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is called the Battle of Armageddon because it will be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. If you'll read, turn with me to Isaiah 63. 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Let me show you something here. Here's an Old Testament preview of this great battle written 700 years before Jesus was born. This is 2,700 years ago this was shown to Isaiah. Isaiah 63. Who is, and this is talking about Jesus and this final battle, who is this that cometh from Edom and with dyed garments from Bosra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That sound like the Lord Jesus? Now you'll find Isaiah after Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, then Isaiah. Wherefore, look at this verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat, or the wine vat. This is a description of Jesus himself treading the winepress of the wrath of God, and the blood is such that it's all over his garments. Not his blood, the blood of the ungodly. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, is this because God hates all of these people, that they are destroyed like this? No. It is time they've been given all the chances that they're going to get. This is the final opportunity. And since they have rejected it, God, because of His love for His redeemed. Who's His redeemed? If you're one of His redeemed, let me see your hand. See, we're the redeemed of the Lord. We're the ransomed of God. We're the ones that Jesus came and gave His life to ransom, to redeem out of the earth. And because of His great love for us, He's not going to allow us to live in all eternity with all this ungodly going on around us, all of this unrighteousness existing around. Listen, do you want to live the rest of your life in a place like this? I don't. I don't want to live like this for the rest of my life, wondering whether somebody is... Where's Courtney? You here tonight, sweetheart? I thought I saw you. Yeah, there. Are you afraid I'll see you back there? See, I don't want to live the rest of my life wondering whether some goof is going to come by and bring harm to my sisters, my wife, my granddaughters. I don't want to live in a place like that. I want to live in a place where the child can play over the hole of a snake, where the lion and the lamb can lay down together, where the wolf and the calf will play together. That's the kind of place where I want to live forever. I don't want to live in a place where I have to fear for those people and those things that are precious to me. And God is going to create such a place for us. And this is part of that. This is not that He hates the wicked. It is the fact that He has said to them, if you will not give your, if you will not surrender to me, if you will not receive of my mercy, I have no choice because of what I've said to let you fall upon your own wickedness. And that's what's occurring here. Verse 5, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. Yes, there is a hell. Yes, there is a wine press. Yes, there is the wrath and the anger of God, which will be manifest upon all ungodliness and those who are engaged in it. And so let's go back to Revelation again then, okay? Now, when we get over to the 19th chapter, we'll be talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus and this great final battle which will take place in the valley at Megiddo. I really want one day to be able to go to the land of Israel and to see these places for myself. I want to go. I'm not sure I really want to go on a tour where they kind of rush you through and you get a glimpse of this and a glimpse of that. I would really like to go with someone who knew what they were doing and be able to spend time. I'd like to go in the Valley of Megiddo and walk it. I'd like to walk the places where Jesus walked and just spend time in contemplation and reflection on the events that occurred there, not having to keep a particular schedule. I've not seen this, but I have on my computer. You know what a screensaver is? How many of you know what a screensaver is? Computer screensaver. I have a screensaver on my computer that is photographs from the land of Israel. And one of them is a colored photograph of the Valley of Megiddo. And you can see the mountains on both sides of the valley and this very wide plain, this very very level. It'd be a tremendous place to have the kind of battle that is being described here. And every time that thing comes up, especially after we've been studying here in Revelation, every time that particular screensaver comes up on my screen, I look at that, and here's this gorgeous, beautiful green valley, so peaceful. And I know that one day that thing is going to run mountain to mountain with the blood of the ungodly. All right, any questions about what we have read thus far? More about the Battle of Armageddon when we actually see the battle being fought. All right, let's go to the 15th chapter. This is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. I suspect we could probably go through the chapter tonight and see what is happening. And I saw, John said, another sign in heaven. I saw another preview. I saw another wonder, great and marvelous. And here it was. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now the word filled up here means finished, completed. That the wrath of God is completely fulfilled in what he's about to see and what is about to occur. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Remember what we talked about this morning? Those that are in the tribulation, if they refuse to resist the work of Antichrist and the work of the devil, they're going to get the mark, aren't they? And they're not going to be part of this. Notice what the people are that are described here are those that had gotten the victory over the beast, over the Antichrist, and over his image. Remember the image in the midst of the temple and the command that everybody worship the image. Over his mark, refusing to take the mark of the beast. Over the number of his name. And here they stand on the sea of glass before the throne of God. In Revelation 4, John said, I saw a sea of glass before the throne of God. And here are the tribulation saints. This isn't us. This is those that have found Jesus in the midst of this terrible time and have come to be with him in heaven. Here they are standing on this whatever this is. I don't know what it is, but it looks like water, so clear. But it's glass, and it supports them. And they have the harps of God. Verse 3 says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, here's the words to the song, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now some of the songs we sing, I read this one, and I think of two songs come to mind. One we sang this morning, and that is, I worship you, Almighty God. You know, we learn these kind of songs here. We're going to be right in there, aren't we, when these things happen in heaven. And the other song, we haven't sung this here in a long time, but I think we need to sing it again. Let's see, it goes like this. Great and mighty is the Lord our God. Great and mighty is He. You know that song? Singing about His greatness and about His great works. The idea here seems to be that the people who come through the tribulation are, it says they sing the song of Moses. You remember the song of Moses as they pass through the Red Sea? And on the other side of the Red Sea, we find it in Exodus 15. And they stood on the other side and they watched the water come in over their enemies. And they had permanent, complete, absolute deliverance over Pharaoh and his armies. And out of their bellies comes this wonderful song of worship and praise. And that's the idea that seems to be conveyed here. Having come through this, the deepest sense of praise and worship seems to come after you win the victory in a great battle. And without great battles, there are no great expressions of rejoicing. They're having a wonderful expression of rejoicing, even though they may have entered heaven through a tortuous death. Antichrist thought he was destroying them. All he's doing is setting them free. Hallelujah. And so here they are in heaven. Here's some more of their song. Who shall not fear thee, verse 4, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. They may be shaking their fist at you now, but we know your great power and glory. Every nation will come and give thee thy due. For thy judgments are made manifest. Your judgments are revealed clearly. And then John says in verse 5, after that I looked, and I beheld the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now you've heard me say on numerous occasions, and let me just say it briefly here, that in heaven there is a temple. The temple in heaven, we would say, because our only reference is the temple that's described here in the earth, we would say the temple in heaven looks like the temple that was here on the earth. But it's actually the reverse. The temple that was built on earth was built after the pattern of the heavenly one. For when Moses was on the mount with God, remember on Mount Sinai, and God spoke to him and said, I'm going to show you the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, and I want you to construct one in the earth. And he told Moses exactly how to build it and exactly how to make all of the accoutrements of it. And in the wilderness, they made this tabernacle out of skins and wood and so on. And they would take it down every time they moved and pack it up on their animals and move it. And they'd get to a new place and they would set it all up. And that would be where God dwelt in the midst of them. And then when they got ready to move again, they'd take it all down, all of the individual pieces. They'd pack it all up. That's what the Levites did. They'd pack it all up and they would carry it along with the people as they marched and wandered. They did this for 40 years. Until they came to Jerusalem and until the time of David, when David had in his heart to build a permanent temple for the ark and the presence of God. But God wouldn't let him build it. He instead had Solomon build it. And we remember Solomon built the great temple in Jerusalem. That temple was built after the pattern of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle in the wilderness was built after the pattern of the temple or the tabernacle in heaven. And if you want to read something interesting, read the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which tells us that when Jesus was crucified and resurrected from the dead, that he took of his blood. You won't hear this preached in very many places. But Hebrews, the 9th chapter, tells us that he took of his own blood and he took it to the heavenly tabernacle and offered it there in the heavenly tabernacle as an offering for all man. Read Hebrews 9. That temple, that tabernacle is still there, and this is what John saw. He said, I saw the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, and I saw the temple opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues. Now this word plagues means literally disasters. This is God's final judgment upon the earth. This is God. This is the filling up of God's wrath against the ungodly. These angels were clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. In other words, this would not a girdle as we would think of a girdle. This is a belt that girdles or surrounds the breast and the waist area. So these angels are clothed in white linen, and around them they have this golden belt. This sash might be a good term for this, to hold it close to their body. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Now the word vials here, you might have it in your translation, bowls. This is a container, a bowl of some type that in it contains a portion of the wrath of God upon all ungodliness. There are seven angels. Each one of them has a vial or a bowl, and in it is one of the judgments of God. And when we begin to read in the 16th chapter, we're going to see those angels going and pouring this symbolic pouring, the pouring out of whatever is in their bowl, whatever this judgment is, upon the earth. And then we're going to follow the disaster that comes upon the earth as a result of it. And verse 7 again, "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever." And remember now, when these judgments are poured out upon the earth, the righteous have been reaped already. Those who are on the earth are the ungodly. Are you listening? We're not going to see any more reaping. It's done. You've heard it said, haven't you, that there's a point at which God gives a man up to his own reprobate mind. We know that according to the Word of God, as long as you're breathing, you still have an opportunity to get saved. But what happens is that when you reject salvation so many times, you become so hard and so bitter on the inside that even though God would hear your prayer, you can't pray it. And so there's a point in time in the book of Jeremiah, I believe it says, that call upon the Lord while He may be found. That when you sense the Spirit of God, this is something young folks really need to hear this message, because oftentimes the devil will tell young people, "Oh, you got lots of time. Oh, you got your whole life ahead of you. Live a little, then give your heart to Jesus." Well, I've got to say to you from my own personal experience and from the Word of God, you're not going to live a little at all unless you know Jesus, because in Jesus is life. Until you find Him, you're not going to live at all. Amen. And there's no life apart from Him. That's the devil's lie. "Oh, I'll give you some fun." But you know, the Word of God says that we ought not to take tomorrow for granted. The Word of God says that we ought not to say, "Well, I'm going to do thus and so tomorrow, and I'm going to this and that and so on, and I just do with my life whatever I want." But James says life is but a vapor. You don't know whether you're going to have tomorrow. And so the Word of God says, call upon the Lord while He may be found. If you're in a situation, you're laying on your bed, you're praying, you're talking to the Lord, you sense the presence of the Lord, and you know He wants you to surrender to Him, you do it then. You're in a service, you know, and you feel the Spirit of God tugging at your heart. You yield to Him right then. Because every time you resist Him, every time you say no, every time you say later, it will get easier and easier to say no, until you finally come to the point where you have no interest in those things anymore. And He's not calling you anymore, and He can't be found of you. Now, that doesn't mean He wouldn't receive you anytime you called on Him. But there comes a point in a person's life where you can't call anymore. You just can't get past that scarring and that searing that's in your heart, in your conscience. So we must call upon the Lord while He may be found. And what's happening here is that these people, millions of them in the earth, millions upon millions upon millions. Remember this now. These are people who have heard an angel. They watched an angel go over. And they heard him preaching the everlasting gospel. And they heard another angel go, Ted Koppel. Ted Koppel on Nightline broadcast it. Here's a picture of this angel going around the world saying, don't take the mark of the beast, because he that does so is going to wind up in the wine press of the wrath of God. And yet, millions upon millions of people were saying, ah, phooey, and will not have listened. And the Word of God indicates here that at this point, this is right near the end of the tribulation period, God says, all right, that's it. The harvest is over. There's a hymn that goes, the harvest is over, and we're not yet saved. And that's what's happening here. There are no more opportunities for men. And even though they're still alive, and even though they're still breathing, they're such God-haters, they're so bitter against the things of God, and so set in their unbelief, that no matter what God did, He would remember what He's already done. Some people will take this passage of Scripture and say, oh, I couldn't love a God like that. You know, He would do something to the people of the world. Well, you've got to understand what He's already done up until this point. There's a point at which He said, I've done all I can. And do you understand that when this happens, that if God would wait another 3,000 years, if He would send 5 more sons, which He doesn't have, and they would be sacrificed, and He would minister by His Spirit and call and draw and bless, these people would still thumb their nose at Him. because they are confirmed in their wickedness. There's no hope for them. And only then and only then, does the judgment of God fall upon man. And verse 8 says, the temple was filled with smoke. Watch this now. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And listen, this is very important now. No man was able to enter into the temple. What does that indicate? No more people are going to get saved. There isn't anybody else that's going to be able to make a contact with God. No man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And so when this happens, when these seven angels are released, that's the end. There are no more opportunities. And then the 16th chapter, which we will read and discuss together in 2 weeks, is the beginning of the outpouring of these final terrible judgments of God. Now, one final verse or a couple verses that I want to leave you with tonight is from the book of Jude. Now, you'll find Jude right before Revelation. It's easy to miss because it might be just one page in your Bible. Jude, verse 14 and following. This is describing the wrath of God falling upon the ungodly. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints. Who's that? That's us. Hallelujah. Tens of thousands of His saints. And what is He coming to do? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. In other words, now you can say anything you want against God. You can profane His name. You can stand, look Him straight in the face and blaspheme His name. You can say anything you want. You can curse Him all you want. And when you're all done, nothing happens. You know, there are, you'll hear a sinner say from time to time, hey, I just cursed Him, nothing happened to me. Stand before, well, if you're really God, strike me dead. And He doesn't. You've seen that portrayed in films, haven't you? Somebody is going to prove the existence of God by saying, if you're really God, go ahead and kill me. Do it. Go ahead and do it. Well, that's just ignorance gone to seed. All that's proving is that He's loving. If He would take them at His word, He would kill them. But He's merciful. And they don't know. Here they're standing, they're shaking their fist in the face of a holy God, and He just loving them. He's just loving them. But there's coming a day when that won't happen. They're going to have to give answer for that kind of ignorance and that kind of stupidity. All the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Here comes the Lord with tens of thousands upon thousands of His saints, and the purpose is to execute judgment upon the ungodly, who have been guilty of ungodly deeds, ungodly acts, ungodly thoughts, and ungodly words. So there's a day coming. Hallelujah! We don't have to see it, except we see it from afar. Amen? We will see this happening on earth, but we're going to be in heaven. Why? Why? Because God says that all of those that are in Christ, when Jesus comes to take... You know that before all of this happens, you know the cemeteries are going to be emptied, don't you? You know that He's going to come, and the dead that are in Christ, in the sense, if you buried a loved one and that person's in Christ, the Bible tells us in numerous places that in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet, the graves are going to open, and out of the graves are going to come those who have died in Christ.